Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Acts, which is right after the first four Gospels in the New Testament. I am so grateful for the opportunity to take us through the book of Acts. As I mentioned last week, we have just been through 1 Peter, where Peter was so practical and he spoke so specifically to so many things that we as Christians face in our Christian life. He spoke about the richness of the gospel of Jesus Christ and how that frames our perspective on trials and at times suffering as well. And he showed us how the hope of the gospel is what carries us through. And so I wanted to see, how did the earliest Christians take hold of that hope and flesh out their Christian life, often in the midst of great struggle and persecution? Secondly, we are in this new building. I thought, what better time for us to refresh our understanding of what authentic Christianity is, to go back to our roots and to see how the early church began, how Christians worshiped and lived and were bold in their witness. We saw last week that Luke was eminently qualified to be the historian for the new church. Luke was a qualified and a trained doctor, a medical doctor. Back then, as now, there was rigorous training that took place. He had a great attention to detail. Even his Greek was far more advanced than anyone, like than most others, like John or any of the other guys. So he is really looking at what took place, and he wants us to see the details in how the church was born and how the church grew. We saw last week that the resurrection was well attested to. One thing as you go through the book of Acts that you will see repeatedly is that Luke will rigorously remind you, as he did Theophilus, that there were eyewitnesses of what took place. Our faith is based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and he reminded us that lots and lots of people on different occasions were eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Christ. And that will be a theme that he carries all throughout the book of Acts. And so when we are done today, the stage will be set for this amazing, wonderful, powerful explosion, the Holy Spirit being poured out on his people. And so, in a sense, today is almost another day of introduction as we get to that place where we see the Holy Spirit operating in full power amongst his people. So there are three main points that we are going to highlight today. The first one is the ascension of Christ. We'll take a look at the ascension of Jesus Christ. We'll examine and confirm what the task at hand is, both back then and now, because it has not changed, where our focus is to be. And then third, the selection of a replacement apostle, because Judas betrayed his peers, and of course he betrayed Christ. And so we'll take a look at how the new guy is chosen. So our text this morning begins in Acts chapter 1, verse 6. And we will read through the end of the chapter. And again, this is a joint effort. This is Ethan Cook, his artwork. And John Cornell is doing the narration.
So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood among all the brothers, the company of persons was in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture has to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field in the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called, in their own language, Ekeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles.
So this morning we are going to look at three very specific aspects of what we just read there. And the first one is the ascension of Christ. Other gospel writers, they reference the ascension. The epistles assumed the ascension as they wrote. Luke is the one who gives you the most detail and speaks specifically about the ascension of Christ. So three things I want you to see about the ascension of Christ. Number one, it is an historical fact. Remember that. As you read just those three verses there from Luke, notice there's no poetry involved. He's not embellishing this. He's writing to you as if you're there, and he's saying, this is what happened. In fact, for something that was so big, it's interesting how plainly Luke writes. He just says, this is what happened. There's too many details in this to be taken figuratively. Luke is letting you know what happened. Furthermore, Luke reminds you that there were eyewitnesses to the ascension. This is so important for Luke that you understand, that Theophilus understands, and all of us, that as he's writing about these things, he says, look, these things did not happen in a vacuum. We saw this. And so we had at least the 11, if not more, who were there to witness this. Now I want you to do this. If you have your Bibles, look at verse 9. Five times in these few verses, Luke will reference sight. No pun intended, but he wants you to see that others saw this. Watch as we read through this, verse 9. And when they had said these, and when he had said these things, as they were looking on, number one, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. Number two. And while they were gazing, third reference, into the heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking," number four, "into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Five times, Luke, the medical doctor, is making it very clear that others saw this. Eyewitness. Very important for Luke, so that we who have not seen with our eyes can have confidence not only in the Spirit's assurance in our own lives, but we can read as it was intended to be an historical account. And Luke is so careful on these big points to make sure you know that others saw this as well. And we'll develop this a little bit later on, but there's a focus that the ascension provides for us. During Christ's ascension, he is very clear to them and to us on what our focus ought to be, which we will develop that just a little bit later on. Now, here is the importance of the ascension. I want you to see how significant the ascension is in the life of the church in this new thing called Christianity that is exploding now, beginning in Jerusalem. Notice how Luke references two men dressed in white. That is how Luke describes angels on a regular basis. He will point out the fact that they have the appearance of men and they're wearing white. If you go back into Luke's gospel, you will see that at the birth of Christ, surrounding the birth of Christ, angel. You have angelic presence there. In the suffering of Christ, in Gethsemane, angel present. In the resurrection account, after his resurrection, two men dressed in white. One of my favorite verses of all time. Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not dead, he is risen. And so now with the ascension, Luke draws our attention to the same reality of the angelic affirmation and the presence. And they're described in a very similar way for him. Two men dressed in white. So we know this is important. But I want to take you back to the Hebrew scripture, Psalm chapter 110, verse 1. Speaking of the ascension, David says this, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Peter will later point out that this makes no sense if you do not understand it in terms of our Lord Jesus Christ, because here is David, King David. King David does not acknowledge anyone else as Lord or Master, not one, because he is king. And so King David is saying that the Lord said to my Lord, to my Master, sit at your right hand, at my right hand. The place of authority, the place of power, the place of respect. This is the ascension. This is God the Father speaking to his Son. You've accomplished all that I have called you to. As he is ascending, he is seated at the right hand of God. Peter will develop this in great detail in chapter 2 of Acts when he preaches for the first time, when he preaches the gospel, and he draws all these lines together for the Jews to hear about what has happened. He says, listen, he again goes to the Old Testament, to Psalm 16, and he shows why the resurrection of Jesus Christ had to happen. It was foretold. This was a part of God's plan. And then he ties the resurrection to the ascension, that Christ was lifted up and he sat down at the right hand of the Father. And when he was glorified in that way, he received from the Father the gift of the Holy Spirit, which he then freely poured out on his people. This is what Luke is after. I don't have a slide for this, but I do want to read from Philippians chapter 2. I just want to tie a few verses together in your minds so we understand this well. Philippians chapter 2 is one of the most beautiful passages that describe Christ's humility and how we are called to that same life of humility when Christ, being equal with God, made himself nothing and was found in the form of a man and suffered and died for us. We'll pick it up in verse 8. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. The author of life, obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, verse 9, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So this is the ascension of Christ, where he is glorified, where he is given a name that is above all others, and as we'll see shortly, where he pours out his Holy Spirit on his people. And might I add here in Psalm 110, you see so clearly the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are primary verses that we will turn to in the New Testament to establish who Jesus Christ is, more than a man, more than a prophet. He is the God-man. And these passages nestled in the Hebrew Scriptures bring this out so clearly. When the king says that God himself said to his Lord, and of course Jesus referenced this as well. The second truth that I want you to see in this text is the task that is at hand. In this text, we see very clearly what we are to be about, what we are to be preoccupied with, what our focus is to be in life. There is a mild rebuke from Jesus as the disciples are asking about the kingdom as they understood it. There's a mild rebuke, not about the content of their question, but on the focus of their question. But before we get to that, I want you to see the assurance that Christ, or rather that the angels, give us. Remember what they said? This same Jesus, in the same way that you saw him go up, he's coming again. That is why we say the literal, physical return of Jesus Christ. Because just as these eyewitnesses, just as they saw him being lifted up and enveloped in a cloud, they said, listen, he's coming again. He is coming again. That is the assurance that we are given in the ascension of Christ. But where should our focus be? Because you see, the disciples at that time were asking about the kingdom, which is a topic that we will develop in the weeks to come. They're talking about when this kingdom will be developed. Well, this kingdom, when will it be? When is it going to happen? When will Israel be restored? And it's at this point that I want to remind you there are different ways that Christians have looked at things like the kingdom of God. You might recall when we went through Revelation, we talked about premillennial or amillennial. There are those who would look at the references to the kingdom and say, well, primarily this is yet future and it's geopolitical around the nation of Israel and Jerusalem in particular. There are others who would say, no, this is primarily spiritual for the here and now, that Christ is building his kingdom in the hearts of men. As I said, we'll develop this in the weeks to come, but here's what I want you to see this morning as you enter into the book of Acts. Look at what Christ says, verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. What is our focus to be? What Christ is saying to the apostles at that point, he says, listen, you are soon to receive power from on high. You will receive power from the Holy Spirit, who you will be baptized into him, and his power will flow through you. And this is what you are to be about. You are to be a witness for me. That is our job description, to be a witness to Christ. This is exactly what Luke is trying to tell us. There are some who have seen him with their eyes, and they are eyewitnesses of him. There are others of us who have not seen him with our eyes, but as Peter says, we have not seen him, but we love him. We love him. And Luke is now reminding us through this that we are to be witnesses to Christ. As we have encountered him in our own personal life, we just sang Amazing Grace. That is our testimony. And we are witness to the fact that we have encountered him as well. And that is to be the focus individually as a church, as Christians, and corporately as a church as well. And finally, I want us to take a look this morning at the new apostle. They were all focused on the task at hand. They went back and they were gathered together and they were praying together. They were of one mind. There, Luke tells us that there was at least 120. I'll tell you why that number is significant. Remember, Luke, he's a man of detail. In Jewish tradition, religious tradition, when you had 120 disciples together, you could form your own council, your own governance. So what Luke is putting us all on notice here is there's a new sheriff in town. 120 people gathered together, we're moving forward. That's why Luke mentions 120. Could have been more, he said. It was around 120, but he wants you to know it was 120. Because there is authority that's in that number, 120. And watch this. When Luke lists the apostles, you'll notice something very interesting. If you go back to Luke, I think it's chapter 6, when he lists out the disciples, he clumps the brothers together. But you know what he does in this list here? He separates them because there's something that is stronger and more significant than a blood relation, and that is your relation to Christ. No longer does he clump them in brothers, but he puts them really in terms of those who are the most close to Christ, as we saw in the Gospels. But he wants you to know that in Christ, this is a new family that you're a part of. A few things I want you to see about their choice of Matthias as we set the stage for what is to come. First of all, there was an emphasis on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Peter said very clearly, he said that we've got to find someone who was a witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, just as we are. Let me tell you why that is very, very, very important. In Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in, you know what, we're going to turn there. Ephesians to your right, because I want you to see this. These things are very, very important for us to take note of as we go through. Ephesians chapter 2. We will start in verse 19. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Watch, verse 20. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, you and I, being joined together, grows to a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. He is very specific in how, Paul is very specific in how he describes how the church, the people of God, how it is built. It is the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, who is the cornerstone. And then there's a foundation. Remember, you're sitting on the foundation of our building right here, and the care that they took, I remember very well, to make sure that this foundation was absolutely level in every way, because if it's not, as you know, we're going to have problems with the walls. And so there's great care. And look at what Paul says is the foundation of the church, the prophets and the apostles. Here's why that's important. The apostle, in that sense, was someone who was an eyewitness of Jesus Christ. That's what they're talking about here. They're talking amongst themselves and they say, look, we've got to have someone to replace Judas, because Judas has betrayed us. He has betrayed Christ. And now we have to go and find the replacement for him. And his replacement must be someone who is a witness, not only of the resurrection, but those that 3 years or so of ministry that he had. That's why Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1, when he refers to himself as an apostle, he reminds us that he saw the risen Christ. Because there are some who would say that apostles are amongst us today as they were back then, and I disagree with that. Because there was a qualification for an apostle in that sense, and that was that they were an eyewitness of Christ. There was an emphasis on the resurrection, being an eyewitness of that. Now, I want to focus just for a moment on the selection of Matthias. Because I was really enlightened as I was studying this, even this past week. Oftentimes, I think, maybe it's true for you as it is for me, you look at the book of Acts and you say, man, they just did things differently. They just did. They needed a guy, so what do? They cast lots. The answer's given to them. Life is easy. Here we are agonizing over life decisions. You know, who do we marry? Do we marry? Do we buy this house? Do I take this job? All these things that we really put a lot of thought into. But look closely at this account. Look closely at what actually happened. Because it's not just about casting lots, the answer's given, and then they move on. There are four elements that are present in their choosing of Matthias. First of all, the Word of God. Peter stands up and says, guys, of course they have an enlightened understanding of the Scriptures at this point. Peter says, this is no surprise. What we thought was defeat is actually victory. The death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ. And furthermore, even Judas, who betrayed us and him, he was spoken of. And he refers them to Psalm 69 and then Psalm 109. And he says, look, this, God called this out before it ever happened. And he specifically points out the phrase, let another man take his office. He said, okay, that's our cue, guys. On the Word of God, we've got to choose someone to replace Judas. That is element number one of their decision-making process. The second aspect is careful and reasoned thought. Right here. Thinking the situation through. I just referenced. They said, you know, we need to have someone who was an eyewitness of the ministry and the resurrection of our Lord. So right there, that eliminates a lot of people. And so after careful consideration, considering their options, they took two guys. And they said, okay, we're continuing down our decision-making process. We've consulted the Word of God. We're prompted by God's truth. We've given great thought to this. And then they pray. They give themselves to earnest prayer together. And as John Calvin notes, as the disciples, as they pray together here and in other places, they are always persistent and persevering in their prayer, and they are unified. They are of one mind, one accord. And they pray to Jesus. And did you catch how they address him? The one who knows our hearts. Literally, the heart knower. You know why that's significant? Because Luke will use that elsewhere to speak of God. Because only God knows our hearts. I want you to see how these key doctrines that we hold to, you have the primary verses that we'll always turn to, but the truth of God is always backed up in these little phrases all throughout Scripture. And so they pray to the heart knower. God, give us insight here. We want to do the right thing, but we need your input. And so the fourth step is they actually cast lots. Casting lots was an Old Testament practice. It's found in the Hebrew Scriptures on several occasions, but it's not found in the New Testament moving forward. So it seems to me that they turned to this practice and that God honored that, and the choice was made clear. But as we're in this New Testament era, when you wrestle over big decisions, and believe me, all of us in life, we wrestle over decisions and we think, my goodness, I don't know which way to go. You know, there's pros and cons on either side. I want the Lord's input on this. Notice, we can take our cue from these guys. What principles are found in the Word of God? Praying together, especially if this is a joint decision, a husband and a wife or friends or whatever it is, a church setting, you come together and you're unified in prayer after you give good thought to what is before you. You really think through before the Lord what is before you. And so, my friends, that is the first chapter of the book of Acts. The stage is now set. We are going to explore, beginning next week, this outpouring of the Holy Spirit where God's people are emboldened, and Peter, the guy who always put his foot in his mouth, is filled with the Spirit of God, and he speaks boldly. His witness is bold. And so the question that I am asking myself, and I'm asking you to ask, where did their boldness come from? Where did their joy come from? And compare your life, your mindset, to theirs. And that is where I'm praying the blessing will be in this series. Would you join me in prayer as we close out? We're speaking of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and his ascension. Please understand that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is so key to the Christian faith, because Paul would tell the Corinthians that this was of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, just as the Scripture said. He was buried and he rose again, just as the Hebrew Scriptures said. That is the core of the Christian faith. When we put our faith and our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, the Bible says our sins are forgiven. And our relationship with the one that made us is restored, and we have eternal hope. If you have never put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior, I pray that today is that day for you. Lord God, thank you for this incredible privilege we have as Christians to be led by, empowered by, to be filled with your Spirit. I know that we face so many trials, so many challenges in life and disappointments. Thank you for that eternal hope that we have because of the gospel. Thank you for the reality of your Spirit indwelling us. And I pray that as we go through this study, that we would see more and more of what it means to be a Christian and how to think biblically and how to order our steps, the priorities that we have in life, the places that we choose to park our mind on, the things that we engage ourselves in. Father, I pray that that same boldness would be present in us as well. That you would clear out all the things that just so easily entangle us or blur our vision. That we would see you clearly. And that the joy that we have in our hearts would be undeniable, even as we suffer. We give you praise and thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.